You may well have been with us over previous weeks. The last 2 weeks we've looked at the first century of the church. We'll look at the second tonight. If someone were to call you an atheist for being a Christian, what would be your reaction? You'd probably be slightly confused, wouldn't you? Actually, as we'll see, that was quite a common accusation laid at Christians in the early church. So we'll see why. Bit of a recap. Week one, we looked at the first century AD, and then last week we delved into the second, focusing on the church being the church, as I called it. And tonight we're still in the second, and we're thinking about threats faced by the church. And it will help us to come to God's word as we begin and hear some of the ways that Jesus spoke about his kingdom related to its growth and its value. I'm putting these up on the screen. Feel free to turn in your Bibles if you want, but they're all up on the screen as well tonight. First of all, Matthew 13 says some of Jesus' parables about the kingdom seem especially relevant to this part of the church's life. This thinks about the value of the king and the value of the kingdom. So, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You get the point. It's worth dispensing with any other thing of value in order to gain the kingdom, in order to gain Jesus. We'll see that in the early church, people willing to even give their lives, knowing they were rejecting the other rubbish being offered to them, bowing down to emperors and statues in favor of the true treasure of Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's not actually sacrifice, really. It's a right judgment of what is valuable and what is not. One other passage. Again, they're up on the screen, Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 11, the writer has listed those who showed great faithfulness under pressure, including chapter 11, those who were stoned, sawn in two, those killed by the sword. The writer comments of whom the world was not worthy. And then the lesson is given in these verses. Have a look at the lesson that he applies to us as readers. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, others who've gone before and testified to Christ faithfully, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's true for most of us here, I guess. Not yet resisted to that point. We're like the hearers of Hebrews 12. Well, let's hear it in the same way and learn the lessons from it as we come and look at the second century. Really brief overview of the second century. It continues to be one of hostility from Rome. So from 70 AD or so in the first century, we saw hostility transferred really from Judaism to Rome on the church. And if you look ahead, if you know your history, the start of the fourth century, you'll have, of course, Rome accepting Christianity. Constantine saying, we're going to be Christian. So that's a big change. But in the meantime, the second century is one of hostility. So here we are between the year 100 and 200, broadly. And there are two main areas of threat to the church, which we're going to think about tonight. Threat from outside the church, persecution. And threat from inside the church in the form of false teaching. In Revelation, of course, there is a beast. There's also a false prophet. There's persecution. There's also false teaching. So let's start with the threat from the outside, that of persecution. Jesus, of course, said to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's especially true, isn't it, when the church was growing. The world saw the church as a threat. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, this is going to be true for you. You can hide away, and the world really doesn't care about a dead faith, does it? But when it sees a living faith, that's when it reacts very often. And the church was finding that the teachings of Jesus were in direct opposition to the Roman world in which it lived. Rome was entirely happy to assimilate your God, if you were bringing your own God from your tribe or people into its set of many and just have them all and stick them up on the wall like the faces of the traitors on the wall. You know, you can have all your gods and your own. But of course, Christians knew that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, not an authority to be shared with other deities. And so Christians found themselves on a collision course with Rome. And Nick Needham, this author who I've pointed out a few times, I know some of you have had a look at that book, he explains how many areas of life brought challenges to Christians. It became difficult even to use a hospital because they employed priests of the god of medicine. In schools, your kids would be taught about the pagan gods as though they were real and they would be required to sacrifice to them. If you're an artist, for example, and you were doing commissions for people, your services would be required to depict idolatrous things. You know, what do you do if you're a Christian in those situations and you want to be faithful to Jesus? Certain jobs were really difficult to do as a Christian. So, for example, and I quote, magistrates conducted pagan worship as part of their ordinary duties, and soldiers, still quoting, had to attend sacrifices to Rome's gods as a sign of their allegiance to the empire. In other words, if you're not doing that, you're not a loyal soldier. What do you do? And it's a question, isn't it, that Christians have had to face down the years and still do. Maybe you can relate to it. Maybe something in your work has caused you to have to think hard. I remember talking to a Christian in Romania, and he had lived there under communism. And he was describing actually how Christians needed to think hard about the sort of careers and jobs that they went into, that they would avoid ones that were really saturated in the idolatry of the culture and kind of stick to the safer lines of work. I seem to remember him describing engineering as one of them. And I think this is something we're going to see more and more of. What jobs can I really do in the UK? I mean, even some of you will have felt already times where you've had to keep quiet as a Christian in the workplace because of a fear of your job being threatened otherwise. We can expect that more and more as our country, and I think this is fair to say, regresses to a culture that is more Greco-Roman. It's more like the society that we're looking at here in the second century. And I think that's supported the fact that we're kind of going more Greco-Roman, we're heading more towards them in culture. When you think about the other areas at the time where Christians couldn't go along with society in good conscience, abortion was one of those. So the Roman practice was to throw out unwanted babies. So there's one letter written by a seemingly loving pagan Roman husband to his pregnant wife And he says, if you give birth to a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it away. Would literally be on the rubbish tip there in Rome. Divorce was another such issue. So were the gladiatorial games. Second version of Gladiator has come out recently, hasn't it? We still have a fascination with it. If you watch it, don't forget, though, that this society, the society that enjoyed that, exhibited the same cruelty on Christians, strong or weak, as we'll see tonight, old and young. And there were some in Roman society who questioned it, but very few. And so there's one writer who questions whether it brutalized the spectator, but they never really questioned the ethics of the whole thing. On the topic of Gladiator, if you've seen the first film, which came out back in the 90s or so, it reminds us, actually, that the emperors portrayed in some films as being really bad are not actually the ones who persecuted Christians as much as other ones. So if you know the first Gladiator film, Commodus, he's the horrendous emperor. He's actually not known for persecuting Christians, but the nice, lovely, white-haired, grandfatherly one, playing, you know, Marcus Aurelius in the same film, he, as we'll see, persecuted Christians in their hundreds. The biggest clash was where Rome demanded its subjects to bow to Caesar as to a god. So by the end of the first century, you've got emperors starting to say in their lifetime, you need to refer to me as God. In fact, Domitian, his title that he demanded was my Lord and God, end of the first century. And so to the Christian, that's just unthinkable, isn't it? But to Rome, to not do so was rebellious, even, as I mentioned earlier, atheistic. There are loads of examples of Christians being accused of atheism. Can you think why? In that culture, with all of their gods that they had in life and in their culture, to Rome, the Christians were denying all of those gods and instead following some unseen power that they didn't depict. And so they would be accused of being atheists. We get a glimpse of Rome's general policy towards Christians in an exchange of letters between the Emperor Trajan and a local governor, Pliny. Pliny says, oh, I've arrested these Christians. I've tortured a couple of them. Two women he called deaconesses. And in summary, the emperor responds and replies and says, well, in terms of your general approach, don't go hunting them down. But yes, if you find that someone is a Christian and they don't deny their faith by sacrificing to the statue of me, then you need to punish them. In context, he means you need to execute them. And Nick Needham states that this became the normal policy for the next 200 years. So that's covering most of the second century and further on. That doesn't mean there was always persecution. It came in waves and often was just localized. But as I say, the worst was under Marcus Aurelius in about that period, sort of later second century. And out of many examples that we could pick, I want to give two examples of faithfulness under pressure. One young, one old. Starting with the old, the well-known Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He died in Smyrna in 156. That's one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, what is now Turkey. And he died at the age of 86. And Polycarp was really interesting. He was a wonderful teacher, by all accounts. Wonderful at defending Christianity gently, kindly. He was also one of the last surviving connections to the apostles, because he was a disciple of the apostle John. Remember John, who was the apostle who was oldest and lived longest. And Polycarp was famously martyred, where he gave a wonderful testimony that has echoed down the centuries. He was arrested You can read about the guys who went to arrest him. He was in some farm, and it seemed that God had revealed to Polycarp that this was going to happen. And this wording is not on the screen, but the chief constable said to him, and tried to persuade him, and said this, "Why, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, and sacrificing, and so saving yourself?" Gives a really good glimpse, I think, of the sort of question Christians would face. What harm is it? What would it do just to say that? It's just words. At first, Polycarp made no reply, but as they were persistent, he said, "I do not intend to do what you advise me." They took him into the stadium at Smyrna. And if you picture the scene, imagine the bank of seats and a proconsul kind of challenging Polycarp, who's standing in the arena, and a bunch of Christians behind him, fellow Christians, also standing up, standing there for being Christians. And the proconsul said to Polycarp, "Say, away with the atheists." In other words, that group of Christians behind you, say away with them, deny them, say that you're not part of them. And Polycarp, with the Christians behind him, the proconsul and all the Romans in front of him, said, "Away with the atheists." So what was he saying? He's saying, "You're the atheists." Then the proconsul said, "Take the oath and I'll let you go. Curse Christ." And Polycarp replied with these famous words, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So there's a man who's found treasure. He's found the pearl of great price. He's threatened with being burned immediately after that, and he responds in this way, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come and of everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delay? Do what you wish." So he's willing to lose anything else now that he has this pearl. This was my point earlier about it's not actually sacrificial. If you'd ask Polycarp, "How can you do that? How can you give your life?" Actually, this is the right judgment. Christ is risen. Christ is returning. There will be a future judgment. There's Polycarp. We give thanks for Polycarp and for his testimony. And as well as the older man, Polycarp, I want to also point out a younger girl called Blandina. She was a slave girl in Lyon, in France, and she died at the age of about 15. And the account of her fearlessness is just really wonderful to read. It was documented by an eyewitness. Either of these accounts, you can come and read them. Both of those books have versions of them. And we read about her that the entire anger of the people was stirred up against three other people, and Blandina, she is included in that, "through whom," I quote now, "Christ demonstrated that things among men which seem lowly and obscure and contemptible to men are of great glory with God." In other words, she was, you know, she was nothing to the Roman Empire, but she demonstrated a great honor and testimony before God in the way that she responded to her suffering. "We all shuddered," the testimony goes on, "and Blandina's earthly mistress, herself also one of the martyrs, feared that on account of bodily weakness she would be unable to make a bold confession. But," I've edited it a bit just to give you some highlights, "she contended nobly, grew in strength by confessing her faith. She found comfort and rest and relief from the pain of her sufferings by exclaiming, 'I am a Christian.'" She actually said, "I am a Christian and we do no wrong," because Christians were being accused of all sorts of things. "I am a Christian and we do no wrong." Polycarp, Blandina, you can read what happened to her. A lot of detail, a lot of things you wouldn't like to happen to you, you wouldn't see like to happen to anyone. She was put on a stake. The wild animals, for some reason, didn't go for her. She was put in a bag and thrown around by the wild animals. She died eventually, but her witness clearly had a huge impact on the Christians who looked on. There was another boy who was 15 who was brought on, and it said that he was so encouraged in his faith by her testimony. He died before she did, but that's a big aspect of Blandina's witness. She stood firm. She encouraged others that it was worth standing firm for the simple witness that I'm a Christian and we do nothing wrong. Well, how do you respond to stories like that, to people who've gone through that? A couple of wrong ways. Fascination, being overly fascinated with the brutality or the violence or the suffering, or elevation, you know, putting them on a pedestal, calling them saints. You have the whole system of relics and saints' days and things that come out of that. There are wrong ways. But drawing from Hebrews 12 that we looked at earlier, surely their example encourages us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great testimony of witnesses like Polycarp, like Blandina, let us also lay aside every weight. Don't cling to sin. Sin is what takes you away from Jesus. Get rid of it. Run. Run with endurance as they have run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured even the cross, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep running the race. Dispense with sin. Look to Jesus. Keep considering Jesus. She, Blandina, proclaimed Jesus' suffering through hers. We're reminded, aren't we, that courage breeds courage. So you standing as a Christian for Christ is very likely to encourage another Christian to do so. You know, the impact of someone at school, in a place like school, is willing to stand up and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Just that simple testimony. The threat from outside the church. We're just touching on it, just giving a few fragments. Let's move, though, to think about the threat from the inside. False teaching. Jesus, again, set the expectation. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And, of course, we've had a couple of Sunday mornings where we've looked at a couple of the errors that came up within the church. So Clem, last week, pointed us to Montanism, where a preacher called Montanus, at that point in the second century, said, oh, Jesus promised about the Holy Spirit coming to guide you into all truth. He's come to me, and I've been guided into all truth. And if you do exactly as I say, you too can be guided into all truth, but only if you're part of my little group. It's really interesting. Clem gave us a little snippet of it. It has some similarities with other movements that have come and gone since then that emphasize a new and direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. You would have had in Montanism speaking in tongues, dreams, prophetic words, and they would often be accused of a loss of self-control. The church's response was to think hard about it. Irenaeus said, oh, let's be easy on them. This is still Christianity. But actually Rome condemned it as heresy. And I think one reason it's helpful to be aware of is that, as I say, there is some crossover with the charismatic movement, which just helps us think, oh, none of these things are entirely new. The church was addressing that in the second century. What do we do with somebody who talks about sort of direct words and experiences and things? Another more significant error was that of Gnosticism. And Zach gave us Just a glimpse of that this morning. Gnosticism came from a view, big in Greek philosophy, that the flesh and physical things are inherently evil and sinful. It was a hugely broad movement, so there were people in all parts of it who would have disagreed with each other. But some of the basic ways it differs from Christianity are these: the claim of a secret knowledge. If you don't have it, you can't be a real Christian. So the word Gnostic comes from gnosis, meaning knowledge. In its view of God, Gnosticism taught that the supreme God couldn't possibly get his hands dirty in our world, in its creation, for example. There had to be some other thing that created the world, or let's call it the demiurge, the architect. They taught that the God of the Old Testament was this demiurge. And so the Old Testament was out of the window. You know, he's just a demiurge. He's just part of our sinful, not the true supreme God. Their view of the physical, as I say, was just really weird. You know, everything physical, they'd have completely negative view of. So a lot of them just completely denied eating of certain foods, eating of meat in particular, sex, which is probably why Gnosticism isn't that big today. But, you know, things that, the most physical the thing, the more they hated it. It was all about the soul, only about the soul. We get glimpses of this in the New Testament, in the epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul closes with these words: "Guard the deposit, Timothy. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Gnosis. In that same letter, Paul urges Timothy to encourage them to engage with marriage, with sex, and to engage with food, I quote, "created by God to be received with thanksgiving." You get these glimpses then of early Gnostic thinking, although it's the second century where it really took off in a big way. And as Zach pointed out this morning, if you apply this thinking, you just don't have a gospel, do you? Because the gospel is that God has come in the flesh. Gnosticism says he can't possibly have done so. He just pretended to. He just seemed to. It was just Jesus was a hologram or something, some sort of pretend God. So Gnosticism really isn't a version of Christianity, I wouldn't say, but a perversion of it. You know, for example, if someone was saying, what sort of church should I go to? I've got a choice between a Montanist church or a Gnostic church. Well, Montanist, if you need to, I think the gospel is there, but don't go to a Gnostic church. It's not a church. And Nick Needham calls Gnosticism one of the most serious spiritual threats the church has ever faced. The person who taught most clearly against it was Irenaeus, who I've mentioned already. Let me just give you some of his wonderful writing. He talks about Jesus and says, if he had not united in himself humanity with God, human beings could not have shared in immortality. And for the mediator between God and humanity had to bring both sides into friendship and harmony through his kinship with both. In other words, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. He had to present humanity to God and reveal God to humanity. You know, you read that and you think, oh, here's a guy who's meditated on his Bible, particularly parts like Hebrews 2, 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The Apostle John clearly saw this as a very early danger. His letters emphasize the need to believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3. God has thrown himself into our world. He suffered. Jesus thirsted on the cross. He said, I thirst. He was hungry. He got tired. He bled. And he died as a man. Gnosticism has no gospel. And so I think if we think about any of these things today, I guess we should just perhaps be aware of a Gnostic tendency to allow ourselves to over-spiritualize the gospel. If you think about the future, for example, as just eternal spirit in the sky with God, rather than the tangible new creation, new heavens and new earth that the Bible actually talks about, you know, that's a bit of a Gnostic tendency. Let's not get away from the physical things the Bible talks about. We do need to apply the gospel to the physical, the earthly life here, and a physical earthly life in the new creation. Let's not let the Gnostics distort our gospel. So we thank God for people like Irenaeus. And it was in the act of standing against false teaching that the church in the second century started to clarify more and more what it did believe. It went back to the Bible and looked more intently there. It developed what it called a rule of faith and a summary of the gospel as taught by the apostles, which became known as, what do you think? What do you think the summary was? Apostles' Creed, absolutely. Now, we use this quite a bit. I think rightly so. It's the oldest simple summary of the gospel. We're going to pray it together in a moment. I won't go through it all now, but you can see the pattern. It's triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not by the apostles in the sense that they all sat round as a 12 and wrote it together, a sentence each, as some traditions say. It's a summary of their teaching by the generations that came after them, and it stood the test of time so well. So John Calvin says, the creed furnishes us with a full and every way complete summary of faith. Or William Perkins, the English Puritan, he says, the creed was the very pith and substance of Christian religion. We saw it lying behind the Heidelberg Catechism when we looked at that last year. It's good to remind ourselves that the church has faced all sorts of errors. It's good because we'll face them today in various forms. And it's right to go back and think about how the church responded to them. And of course, most of all, to go back to Scripture and see how the apostles' teaching in Scripture teaches and trains us. We've seen two main threats tonight, from outside the church, persecution, and from inside. And here's a question for you. Which of those threats do you think is a greater danger to the church? Which of those threats is a greater danger to the church? In some senses, you'd be right in saying it's a silly question. They both exist. But in our time, I think it's worth noticing that our culture, and this is embedded in us, we are taught, we take it on board, that there is nothing worse than physical suffering. But the testimony of the early Christians was actually there is stuff that's worse than that. False teaching does more damage. Persecution grows the church. We saw last week the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see that today. Look at China today. Whereas we see the effect of false teaching more in the Western world where the gospel is not proclaimed, people are not challenged about sin. What legacy would we rather bequeath to the next generation of the church? It is another question. What legacy would we rather bequeath to the next generation of the church? A church racked with persecution or a church racked with false teaching? That's something we could talk about. But Jesus said these two threats would come, not just in the second century, but right the way through the history of the church. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, expect them. Be encouraged by those who've gone before. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here and you're seeing some of the roots of our church history. Jesus talked about counting the cost. You're not choosing ease of life. You're choosing to be in the firing line. Most of all, if you're here and you're a Christian, let them point you to Jesus, the one who sustained his people in the second century and the one who will sustain you as well to stand under pressure as they did. Let's pause and pray. We'll pray some more in a moment. I'm going to pray briefly. Father, thank you for what we've seen tonight, and we praise you that you're the Lord of history. Help us, we pray, as we think further, as we discuss, as we perhaps read more about what you were doing in your church then. But most of all, we praise you that you're on the throne, growing the church, giving that treasure to people, opening their eyes to how precious Jesus is. Father, please do this today amongst us. We pray in his name. Amen.